Oh, Jesus, our living word, speak to us, the unmovable word of the Father, so that we will know and understand how we are to obey you more perfectly, and so prove our love for you. We wait to do your will, Heavenly Father. Holy Spirit, help us and give us strength. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 12. We'll be reading chapter 12, 25 through 13, 5. Acts chapter 12, 24. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod, the tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent away by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John, Mark, as their helper. You may be seated. Chapter 12, verse 24. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. That in the face of the fact that Herod had taken and put his hands on James and killed him, had put Peter into prison, although the Lord came and delivered Peter out of the prison miraculously, had laid his hands upon the church in order to do it harm and destruction. But in the end, after Herod had been removed, that is to say, removed from this earth, the word of the Lord continued to grow and to multiply and to be multiplied. What we see from this is that the conquest of Christ in his kingdom, ruling in the midst of his enemies with a rod of iron, is inexorable. It cannot be stopped. It couldn't be stopped back then, and it can't be stopped now. Now, that's what's harder for us to believe. We're okay with reading the book of Acts and saying, look at how God's moving here. And maybe we're okay with reading about the Reformation and saying, look how God's moving here. But the times for the church to grow in the first century were no less difficult than our own. In fact, I would go so far as to say they were far more difficult than our own. Far, far more difficult. To start a new religion based on principles totally different from anything else the world was teaching, by itself would have been an impossibility. That the church, that Christianity survived those first few decades is a demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit, the authority of Jesus in God's presence with his people. See, the same thing in the Reformation. How can we compare our day with the Reformation period? When the Roman Catholic system had completely locked up all of Europe, and outside of that was still the dark pagan world. And we have a tendency to think that in our time, for some reason or another, that the kingdom of Christ cannot go forward and is not going forward, but that everything's backing up, and that this world that we're in right now is the worst world that we could possibly even imagine being in. And yet we don't seem to consider that in spite of the fact that there are growing movements against Christianity around us, we seem to forget that so far there hasn't been a law that's come out to stop us from doing what we're doing right now. That may happen, but it hasn't happened yet. It has not happened yet. And what is that? Is that just because, you know, Trump is in office or whatever? No, that is because Jesus is watching over his church in this country, even though it doesn't deserve, for the most part, to have him looking over it. And so the Lord is watching over us, and he's giving us this window of opportunity to grow in. And I hope that the church in this latter part of this generation and going into the next generation will take advantage of that window of opportunity in America. But be sure of this. If it doesn't happen in America, it's going to happen somewhere in this world. And it is happening. All right? His kingdom is still inexorable. Nothing can stop the growth and the multiplication of his word. Nothing. Because when he sends forth his word, he doesn't say, maybe it will accomplish the purpose for which it has been sent forth. He says, it will accomplish the purpose for which it has been sent forth. And in Isaiah 55, he ends that up by saying, and what that's going to look like is a complete renewal. Well, we haven't seen that yet. So it's still working in that direction, and it will work in that direction until it's done. Don't let anybody take that away from you. Don't let anybody. I don't care what it looks like out there. Don't let anybody take that away from you. If you trust in that, you're trusting in the King. He will be pleased with that trust. You know, I've known some people who said, I believe it's God's will that I go into the inner city and experience how the homeless live, or that I go into the inner city and convert Muslims or something of this sort, which is okay. And neither one of those things is bad in itself or anything of that sort, except that some of the ones that I've known who did that, they were heads of household of their family, and they already were neglecting their family anyway, and now they want to go and convert Muslims or whatever. They felt that it was God's will for them to do some great thing, some to leave their mark or somehow justify themselves, whatever was going on inside of here. And the one thing that they were not doing was they were not doing their duty right where they were, their clear duty to their own family. And I've seen some of them lose their families. I've seen them lose their faith, that if that was faith at all. And why? Why? Because they did not look at the thing that God had given them to do and do it with all their heart, with all their devotion. Daniel 11:32 says, and such as do wickedly against the covenant shall be corrupted by flatteries, which means basically that what the wicked are looking for is to be flattered, is to gain the prestige of the world, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. I love that word, exploits. You know what it means? It means great stuff. Those people are going to be doing great stuff. Big things. God made man for doing his duty in his presence. Don't forget that. To do his duty in his presence. He made man to be in union with himself in all that he does. And if they do not have God, they are just animated dead men. What C.S. Lewis calls men without torsos, or trunkless men, or what Dr. Seuss calls pale green pants, running around all over the place terrorizing people. Phantom legs carrying nobody, nowhere. God is one. God is one. And when we say this, we mean he is one and only God. And that's our starting point. That's always our starting point, because that's what he first taught us in the Old Testament, right? That was our primer. And there he taught us, I'm your Father and I am one. And then he began to break open to us his plurality. But he starts with teaching us that he's one. And in our systematics, what we do is we divide God into attributes, And we're okay to do that. There's nothing wrong with doing that. As long as you never forget that he himself, outside of that book, he himself is not divided. He is one. He is one. We have a, there's a saying, unitas simplicitatis, which means basically simply one. God is simply one. God is love. God is light. God is all power. God is holy. God is righteous. God is truth. God is sovereignty. You can go on and on and on. But those are not chunks of God, not pieces of God, not disjointed pieces of God. They are one in his substance, one in his substance. So that you could really say God's attribute rather than God's attributes. Because all of these are one in him. In God, love is light, is all power, is holy, is righteous, is truth, is sovereignty, is everything that is God. Now, here we stand on the threshold of a mystery, and we don't want to go any further with it, because people who do tread on holy ground with their shoes on, and that is inappropriate. Do not do that. Don't go any further. Just say, praise God. Praise God for who you are. Praise the Lord for who you are. When we forget that he is not actually categorically divided into attributes, then we have begun the journey out of true religion and into paganism. Out of true religion and into paganism. God is one. God is one. This is what the Egyptians did. Long, long time ago, the Egyptians had a religion that was much purer than the ones that you see, all over their monuments and everything. A monotheistic religion was in their background. Very clearly in their earliest writings. But what they did was they took the attributes of God and made gods out of each one of them. And they held on to their monotheism in a sense. But I wonder if Christians today don't do the same thing sometimes. If many don't do the same things. God is love. That's all I want right there. And what have they done? They've deified love. God is sovereign. They've deified his sovereignty. Because that's all there is in their minds. And that's an inappropriate thing to do with God. We don't want to do that. God is one. And his attributes are an attribute. Some of the lessons that we take from where we are, I know there's a long introduction, bringing it to bear upon what we're going to see in the text. In chapter 12, 25 through 13, 1, we see the church is mobilizing. They're mobilizing. We see the company in Antioch gathering together, getting ready for action. And in 2 through 3, we see that while they're waiting, they're doing their duty. While they're waiting actively. They have many things to do, and they're very satisfied with those things that they have to do. And then in 4 through 5, we see them setting forth accompanied by God. Chapter 12, 24 says, "But the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied." It continued to grow and be multiplied. The Great Commission is now active. The Holy Spirit is in it. That's why he manifested himself to the church in the way he did, was to energize the church and cause the church to go forth in the presence and in the authority of Christ, to go forth to disciple the nations. And that's what's happening, and fruit is being born. And it will continue to be born. Why? Because God is working with his people. God is working with his people. We see them mobilizing in chapter 12, 25 through 13, 1. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. Notice what that Barnabas and Saul have are returning from Jerusalem. What were they doing in Jerusalem? Barnabas had gone to find Saul. And when he found Saul, they came together in Antioch in order to bring together a collection that was to go to the people in Judea, the Christians in Judea, who were suffering under the famine. And so they delivered that, Acts 11:29-30. And in proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. And so he has gone to, they have gone to Jerusalem together. There they pick up Mark. Remember that the prayer meeting that was going on for Peter was going on in Mark's mother's house. And so they pick up Mark, John Mark. He'll be called John, sometimes John Mark, John Mark. So, you know, keep that straight. He's not John, the son of Zebedee. He is the writer of the Gospel of Mark. And he's a very young man. And he's got a lot to learn, as we're going to find out. But while he is learning, he is traveling with these two great men, Barnabas and Simeon. And so they go to from Jerusalem to Antioch, taking him along with them. And now there are certain at Antioch in the church that were there, prophets, teachers, which means that Antioch was a very well-provided church. There were ministers of the word who were there. Many ministers, not just one, not just one teaching elder. There were many ministers. There were many ministers in Jerusalem. And I think there's a pattern for the church that we need to pay attention to in our time in corporate America, that company executives as pastors is not the pattern that is there in the scriptures. God's church needs a lot of ministry. And a lot of ministry means it needs a lot of ministers. And so as the church is able to in its growth, it needs to add on ministers. Ruling elders, yes, but notice these are prophets and teachers. Teachers as well. In order that there might not be a famine in that church. And in order that a single pastor or a couple of pastors will not be overworked with a large congregation, unable to do all of their duties because of the size of it. It just makes sense, and there is biblical precedent for it. Teaching elders need to be multiplied in the church. I believe that the teaching elders in the church need to be constantly circulated through the ministries of the church. There doesn't need to be one person doing all the things all the time. I believe that this has caused a problem in Protestant churches in America, which is the imperial pastor. The pastor who somehow or another in the hearts of the people is set apart in an inappropriate way from the congregation, as if this one person here is the focal point of everything. If you want to make the focal point in the church, Jesus, which is what is the one who should be the focal point, then circulate your ministers. Get more ministers and have them circulating around. Good and faithful men. Notice we have some of them named here. There's Simeon, who was called Niger, which obviously means black. So Simeon was a black man. He was a black man on the session of the Church of Antioch. Lucius was from Cyrene or Cyrene. Manaen, he had been brought there when Herod came. I don't know what all to make out of that, except that Herod tried to snatch some people out of the church, and Jesus snatched a man out of his kingdom. And you see this war of kings going on in so many different little ways here. So many ministers, not just one. The church was well equipped with ministers of God's word. In 2 through 3, we see them waiting on the Lord in Antioch, but they're not waiting idly. while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting. Ministering to the Lord means doing all the duties that is to be done in the church. By the session of the church, by the deacons of the church, by the members of the church, all of the things that need to be done in the church were being done. And they were very content to be doing the ministry of the church, the ongoing ministry of the church. And while they were doing that, they were fasting. And I don't believe this fasting was in mourning. I believe that this fasting was being done because they had a sense that something was coming, that some new move had to take place. It may be that it was that this sense was based upon what Jesus had told the apostles when he said that you are to go to Jerusalem and from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and from Samaria to the uttermost parts of the world. And so here they are in Antioch. The Gentiles have, it's been revealed the Gentiles are very much a part of the church in the same way. Now what? Now where do we go? Where do we launch on from here? The choices would be north, south, east, and west. Lord, which way do you want us to go? And while they waited and while they fasted, the Holy Spirit came to them. And notice that the Holy Spirit is not a force. Notice that he's God. He is as God as God. Because he says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work for which I have called them. I have called them to this work. Now God, the Father, is the will. He is the decreer, the foundation. He is the one who eternally begets. So the call had to have come from him. Jesus, on the other hand, is the executor. He also is the one who gives them the great commission to go. So the call had to have come from him. And yet the Holy Spirit says, I have called them. Why? Because God is one. That's why. God is one. The Holy Spirit had called them too. He is identifying himself with God. So he says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Notice here that there is a staying of the church in Antioch at this moment. There is a staying there. There is a being in camps, very much like the Old Testament, where you see the church in the wilderness. And as long as God doesn't move, they don't move. They stay in their place. They do their duties. They keep the camp. They keep the tabernacle. They minister to the Lord. They wait upon him. They watch over their sin. They look after their souls in righteousness. They talk and evangelize and disciple those who are within, those who are on the outside. They do their duty while they're there, waiting, fasting, praying, doing all of these things because they are content to be his servants in stasis. And so they are staying there. And here in this environment, the Holy Spirit comes to them and says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have for them. And when they had fasted and prayed, now notice they had already been fasting. They continue to fast and they pray. They pray fervently and lay their hands on them. Why lay their hands on them? Is it because ministers have some conferring power? Is it because there is a sorcery that God gives to ministers? No. They're laying their hands upon them in an affectionate and in a brotherly manner in order to identify themselves with their office. They are ordaining them, setting them aside for the work that the Holy Spirit has given to them to do. And then they sent them away. They sent them away. Barnabas, Saul, you can't stay here anymore. Your time here is up. The Holy Spirit has come and called you. It's time for you to go. And so they move. They go where the Spirit takes them. Remember in the wilderness when God's cloud moved, the people packed their stuff up, and in an orderly manner, they began to move with him. Now the church is beginning to march on into another portion of the wilderness. They're going, setting forth, accompanied by God. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, never go on your own. Never go anywhere without the Holy Spirit. Make that the promise of your life. I will never go anywhere without God's Spirit. I will never go anywhere without being accompanied by God. I will never do anything unless the Spirit of God is with me, unless God is with me, abiding in me, abiding with me. Because if I do, then everything I do is not only impotent, but it is meaningless. It's impotent and it is meaningless. Now, we can be very busy and do all kinds of things without asking God for help. And we can even build great things and great systems and all kinds of things not asking for God's help. But God will destroy those things someday because they are of no use to him in the way you think they are. I'm not talking to you. I'm talking beyond right now. Never go anywhere without God. Moses wouldn't. God said to him, I want you to lead these people in the wilderness. Moses said, please don't tell me to do anything. Don't tell me to go anywhere unless you're going to be with me. Unless you're going to be with me. You can pray that same prayer every day of your life. Don't send me anywhere, Lord, unless you go with me. Unless you go with me. Your life will be much more full of strength. And the things you do will have meaning. They will have meaning. Because we were made to be inhabited by God. We were made to be inhabited by God. Never go anywhere on your own without God. You weren't made for it. You weren't made for it. You know, I'm going to venture to say something right here, and I will defend it too. I believe that it is impossible for God to create an absolutely independent creature. I believe it's impossible for God to create an absolutely independent creature. God's creation is totally dependent on him. It always is. Now, there may be those who in their minds think they're not, but they are too. Now, they may be missing out on the blessing of knowing him, but he's going to use them, and they're going to be dependent upon him in that use, whether they like it or not. They will be. But I do not believe that God can create a creature that is not dependent on him, that's on its own. As a matter of fact, and I think the proof of this is sin, okay? That when man begins to move away from dependence of God in his own mind and heart, when he begins to move away from dependence on God, what happens? He begins to become the opposite of God. He moves towards opposition to God. And it is not possible for God to create a creature that is not like him in some way or another, like him, that doesn't reflect him. Because he creates with his word, and his word speaks, right? If you want to, debate over that some other time, you may. But my point of saying it is this: We need to be that serious about our dependence on Him. And do nothing as if He were not there. In our time, religion has been torn of its God, stripped of its God, replaced with natural law. And what we've got out of it is the world we live in today. A world that is a chaos of so-called self-expression. And yet in some way or another resembles Christianity in a perverted sort of way. We could have a long talk about that. But that's what the world is right now. It is godless Christianity, so to speak. You might say that. Godless Christianity. And one of the reasons why theologians, preachers, church members, reading, hearing all kinds of messages and things like that, one reason why there is a movement of the church more and more in that direction is because it resonates with us. And that's the deception of the devil there in the systems of this world, in this worldly system before us right now. There's something that resonates Christian in it, even in socialism, even in communism, even in Hegelian philosophy, and all of these kind of things. There's something in it that resonates Christian. That was the problem with the rationalists. It was the problem with the neo-Orthodox. They resonated even more. And their resonation really confused the church. And so the church in America in our day is very confused about these things. Very confused. Very confused. Never go on your own without the Holy Spirit. If you do, you'll get lost. You'll get lost. Now, I don't say that might be spiritually lost to your damnation, but you will get lost. You will lose your way. You will not know God's will. You will be a very confused person. Never go anywhere without the Holy Spirit. Never. 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 You weren't made for it. You weren't made for it. They were sent out by the Holy Spirit. They went down to Seleucia. From there, they went to Cyprus. They're following a very logical pattern into Asia Minor. They reached Salamis, and they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Notice here is the pattern that we're going to see throughout the book of Acts. Wherever they go in, the first place they go is to the synagogue of the Jews. They go to the Jews first. There's a practical value in this. In the synagogues, there are already Bibles there. Not only are there Bibles, but there are people who understand the Old Testament of the Bible. Therefore, they have a connection. They have a context with them immediately going into the synagogues. There is a gathering that takes place. Out of that, they want to pull those who will be discipled into where the synagogues stop, basically, and where the church takes up and carries it on. If you want to move forward, then you'll have to go with us. They also had John as their helper. You know, ministers must value their lay helpers and their interns. They must value those that help them. And they must not think that they're so on their own that they don't need help. And they need to have respect for young people, young Christian people who the Holy Spirit is working in, who, though they may not be far along in wisdom, have great energy, and that energy needs to be focused on God's word and on moving the church into its mission. One of the things that we see in this is God moving his church on into Asia Minor. Go west. Go into Asia Minor. And as he's moving them there, he is preparing the way for it. And he has been preparing the way for this for a long time. That's called providence. God's providence is him going before and arranging everything. And the very things that they see, the circumstances that take place, the events that take place around them, the way that God is moving in all of the circumstances, showing that he is guiding them along their way. We need to live according to God's providence. We need to understand that God, that where we stand and the place where we are and the movements that are going on around them, around us, are there because God has put those things there. He has put those things there in order to guide us. And he is guiding us because he is sovereign. And here we see the oneness of God again. Here we see the attributes of God that are an attribute. The sovereignty of God's providence. The sovereignty of his providence. You know, when God sends you somewhere, you must go. You can count the cost if you want to, but you've got to go. When God tells you to stop, you must stop. We must do what God tells us to do. We must try to live and mature to the point to where we ask less and less and less questions of him. To where we throw less and less excuses in the way before we go. Before we do less and less complaining about what we meet when we go, when he tells us to go, when we stay, when he tells us to stay. God is sovereign in his providence. You know, Moses had a lot of excuses when God told him to go. And God moved them all aside. He may have even provided for some of those excuses, like sending Aaron to him. But he moved those excuses aside. You go. What did Abraham have to learn at the end of his life? How to take his son, his only son, as he's called in the New Testament, to take his son to the mountain. To sacrifice him and not raise his voice to God one time about it. Not raise his voice one time. Oh, we see him trying to protect Lot at Sodom and Gomorrah, talking to God and saying, oh God, what if this? What if that? What if they're 15? What if they're 10? What if they're 5? But in the end, he has learned, when God tells me to do something, I must do it. No questions. I must do it. We have to learn that. Because what we learn is that his providence is sovereign. This is why when he tells you stay, you stay. And when he tells you move, you move. Now, that doesn't mean that we, you know, don't want to make sure that we do want to make sure that we understand, Lord, is this what you really want me to do? And one of the ways that you can check that out is to see. If you have a feeling, I need to go into the inner city and talk to the Muslims. I need to go into the inner city and experience the homeless. I need to do this, that, and the other thing. Look at what is before you and say, have I neglected this? Have I done well in this? Have I done this duty that he gave to me in fasting and in prayer, in diligence to him, in ministry to him, accompanied by his Holy Spirit, whom I depend on every day, for everything that I do? Have I done that? And if not, I need to stay here longer until I learn to be content with what he's given me to do. I am not ready yet
to go, and he is not calling me. He's not. But when you have done the duty before you, and he's ready to move you on, he's ready to move you on, there ought to be a slight tug before you go. Because there ought to be in you something that is looking at that duty and saying, but I don't want to leave that. I don't want to leave that. I don't want to leave that school where I'm doing homework. I don't want to leave that home where I'm doing chores. I don't want to leave this place where God has given me these things to do. I love the things he's given to me to do. There's a little bit of a grasping before we let go. Why? Because we love it. Paul says, he says, I'm in a strait betwixt two. I really want to go and be with the Lord. But I don't want to leave you. I don't want to leave you. You know, when God tells us to go, there is a certain melancholy to strike in the tents and move into the next thing. But there's also a great expectation. There is a great expectation. Remember that the church was fasting and waiting for what was to come. And the Holy Spirit comes to them and says to them, separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have called them to. And then they knew it's about to happen. It is about to happen. And what happened? Christianity moved to Asia Minor. It moved to Asia Minor. Now, don't you think there was expectation? And don't you think there was great prayer? And don't you think that people were fasting and praying over that? Oh, Lord, spread your gospel. They're getting closer to the Greeks. Oh, Lord, spread your gospel. They're getting closer to Rome. Oh, Lord, spread your gospel. They're nearly at the ends of the world. And that's how we need to be expectant in the things that we do. Let's think about our own community here. Forsyth County. And we could, you know, do very in-depth examinations about Forsyth County. What has been the history of the Christian faith in Forsyth County? The best I can tell you, not too good. Not too good. Going back into the 1800s, into the early 1800s, not that great. Really, the gospel is just now, in many ways, beginning to get to Forsyth County. I look at that as an incredible opportunity. An incredible opportunity. Yeah, there have been churches here and everything, but, you know, this has not been a nice county. There have been times when it was very, very bad, all right? They were not paying attention to God's word. They were not paying attention to what was going on in the churches. Reformed Christianity is practically brand new in this county. And so there's great opportunities here. There's great opportunities. We need to be praying, fasting and praying about where his word is going to go in this community. We need to be working to bind ourselves together in order that that will go forth successfully. We need to be completely dependent upon his spirit, totally Christ-centered, as we prepare to take the gospel more and more into this community. We're not going there to in order to fill this church up with people. If that's what God wants to happen, that's fine. But the great growth that we want out of this is the growth that's in here and here among ourselves. That he will rise up among us. That he will rise up among us. No scheme that we do is going to win this county. None. Anything that we make up doesn't mean that we shouldn't strategize. We should. Joshua strategized. He strategized several times throughout the book of Joshua. And God expected him to do that. But he also expected him, you need to come to me before you go into the battle. You need to make sure I am going before you go into the battle. Don't, as he did at Ai, don't just assume that you're going to win that battle. You need to come to me first. You need to be dependent upon me first. Dependence upon God. Dependence upon God. Our sense of unity with him. You know, most counseling sessions could be canceled if church members got this down. If we ran our homes, if we ran our businesses, if we ran our personal lives, if we did the duties that we do as students and as children before our parents, if we did our parental duties, if we did our duties to one another as husbands and wives, if we did all of these things completely dependent on God's Spirit, it would wipe out the vast majority of the things that trouble us. Just wipe them out. Most of the time, people have problems with each other, have problems with systems, have problems with their money, have problems with this, that, and the other thing, because they simply are not living as if God abides in them. They're not. They feel like it's all good principle. We love to come and hear this guy talk about this. But the bottom line is there's a real world out there and pragmatism is the only thing that works in it. No, that is not true. Pragmatism doesn't work. I can show you a whole century called the 20th that proves pragmatism doesn't work. Why are we still using that? Why are we still falling back on that? When we need to fall back on our Holy Spirit to fast and wait for him to call us and to accompany us in the place where he will take us. And then guess what? Less defeat, less failure, less depression, less anxiety, more success. Meaningfulness, because then we begin to really minister to him. You know, as we come to the Lord's Supper, in the Lord's Supper, we find this providence and we find this sovereignty. The sovereignty that we find here is of God before the foundation of the world saying to his son, will you die for them? And his son saying, yes, I will. And so it is decreed. And that decree begins to move through history in creation. Providence is there with that sovereign decree, clearing the way, putting all things together for 4,000 years to bring Christ to that cross where he would die to atone for his people. In the fullness of time, as it says, in other words, God knew the exact moment when it would be fulfilled, meaning that because of his sovereignty, he saw to it through his providence that every atom, every subatomic particle in the universe co-opted with him, as it were, obeyed him, as it really is, to be in its place. All that time, second after second, minute after minute, hour after hour, century after century, until Jesus came. Until he came. His sovereignty, his providence are one in Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have called us to do exploits, to do great things. And we pray, Lord, that we would always look to your Holy Spirit to enlighten us along the way, to give us all the strength that we need to be our energy and our motive force, constantly applying the cross of Jesus to us day after day after day. Cause us, O Lord, to fulfill all that you have given to us in this day and in our calling. Make us to be fit for the duty that you have before us, and cause us to move on from that to other things in the time that you would have us to, because you are always with us, even to the ends of the world. We lift all these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.